Our Old Testament text, Exodus chapter 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that will be going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be any after them, any such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." The reading of God's Word. Our New Testament text is Mark chapter 10 and verses 13 through 16. And if you're able, please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. You'll find it on page 534. Mark 10, beginning at verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This reading from God's holy word. And you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Teaching the Next Generation. As we continue through the book of Exodus, I want to draw to your attention the fact that our chapter begins with two verses of instruction for the people of God. Then it goes on to show Pharaoh's hardness of heart and its devastating consequences upon the nation of Egypt. The two verses of instruction are very important. We've had nothing like them heretofore in the book of Exodus. We read, as we began the chapter, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him.'" Here's the first indication we have had that God had hardened the hearts of Pharaoh's servants as well as of Pharaoh himself. But it is evident that the servants were not hardened to the same degree as Pharaoh himself. For when Moses announced the plague of locusts, a little bit later in this chapter, we read that Pharaoh's servants tried to reason with him. They said, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" But Pharaoh would hear none of it. In his stubbornness and hardness, he vainly thought that he could defeat the God who had already proved his power by bringing seven plagues upon his land. And yet we know that the worst was yet to come. So why did God harden Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants? Well, the answer, as he shows in these two verses, is that he would show his mighty power. These miracles that he was doing, these signs, as they're called in the book of Exodus, would serve a twofold purpose: to be a witness against the Egyptians' unbelief, and at the same time, an encouragement to his covenant people. Verse 2 goes on to say, "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So pay particular attention to verse 2 there. "That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt." That's why I call this sermon this morning, Teaching the Next Generation. Well, the covenant people were specifically instructed to keep alive the wonderful story of the miraculous sign by instructing not only their sons, but their sons' sons. And by the way, this is a typical Hebrew idiom that includes the little girls as well as the boys. That's just the way they expressed it. In the Old King James, typically that phrase is translated "the children of Israel," but in the modern translations, they translated the sons of Israel, but it includes the girls as well. So here is the Christian's great task, or here is the great task of Christian education. It is a task, if you stop and think about it, that will not be finished until our Lord returns and we see him face to face. Until then, the church is always one generation away from extinction. All of us, and particularly parents, must take the initiative to teach our covenant children not just the facts of theology, that there is a God with whom we have to do, but also the stories of his mighty miracles throughout history. So we have that responsibility to teach our covenant children. Just think of how quickly technology is moving. Just think of things that we took for granted just 10 or 20 years ago, such as having wired-in phones in our kitchen. I remember we always had a phone that had a long cord. It was a wall phone, and when the phone rang, Norma could go over and get it and then drag the receiver all the way over to where she was stirring whatever it was that she was cooking, that sort of thing. And just think of how few people have a home phone anymore. Things really change. Who could have foreseen that? But things do change. But the church, this is the sobering fact, the church is always one generation away from extinction. I do not believe it will go extinct. I believe that when the Lord gave his promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe that he was promising that there would always be a faithful church somewhere in the world until he comes. But here, just notice the exact language of what he's telling the people, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them. And this teaching has a purpose, that you may know that I am the Lord. Well, God's mighty power is most dramatically demonstrated at three points in history. First, at creation, when he made all things that we see. Then again, the second time at the time of the Exodus, which is where we are in our text here in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, with the coming of Jesus Christ. He had promised in Jeremiah that he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that covenant is the one that our Lord referred to when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So here's the task of Christian education. And thankfully, children love listening to stories. Here are stories, and these stories are among the greatest ever told. Children need to be brought face to face with the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be introduced to him at a young age. Our New Testament text says, when the disciples rebuked the parents who were bringing their little children to Jesus so that he might bless them, Jesus was indignant. And he said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." We read a little bit later, "And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." So plainly, our Lord desires that little children be brought to him. And one of the ways that we bring them to him is by telling them about God's mighty works that he has done in the past. And from this we learn that church is not a purely adult experience with kids relegated to the nursery. I know sometimes it's a necessity if you've got a crying child that can't be quieted, and that's why we have a little cry room and nursery here. But church is not just for adults. Church is not a purely adult experience with kids relegated somewhere else. Little children are an integral part of his kingdom. Did you hear his words there? "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God." So little children, as well as adults, need to hear the preaching of the word of God. If not, how will they ever hear? If the church could hang on to its young people, it would grow over the generations. That's the plan that God has for his church. The Psalms present a wonderful picture of intergenerational growth. For instance, it says in Psalm 78, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." And that, of course, is in response to what we've just read in Exodus. "I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength in his wonderful works that he has done." And that's exactly what we had in Exodus 10. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Again, that's Psalm 78, the opening verses. Think of Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And then going on to the closing verses of the next psalm, Psalm 128. "The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children." And of course, that word Jerusalem is used in the New Testament to describe the church as well. And "may we see our children's children" in the church is certainly implied there. "May you see your children's children and peace upon Israel." Well, as it is, the church at large has an alarming number of young people who say, "This isn't for me." And they drop out to live lives of self-absorbed hedonism. What a tragedy. And the way to prevent this from happening is to prayerfully follow the instruction of Exodus 10, verse 2, "that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And let me make a point about this. This command was not just for ancient Israel. It is still valid today. Children are not born with an innate knowledge of the miracles that God did in Egypt. They need to be told about them. They need to hear these stories repeated by their parents and other adults whom they respect. They need to know that the church does not regard these great miracles as ancient lore or fairy tales, but as actual historical events wrought by the mighty power of God. What a tragedy that there are so many churchmen who utterly reject any concept of miracles. They have anti-supernaturalized the historic faith, and yet they insist that they are still Christians and ministers of Christ. But the Lord Jesus does not give them that option. He himself says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself claimed that his word, both Old and New Testament, is God's absolute truth, and it's certainly implied there, he doesn't qualify it anyway. He doesn't say, "Thy word is truth" most of the time, or only on Sundays, or some other qualification. It's just, "Thy word is truth." Then it's patently dishonest for anyone who doesn't accept this claim to claim that he is Christ's minister. Christ's ministers must preach the whole counsel of God. They do not have the option of leaving out parts that they find unpalatable or disagree with. If you disagree with Christ, then you're not a Christian minister. You need to repent of your unbelief and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. He is the standard that we must attain up to. The Old Testament that Jesus specifically called God's Word and Truth records the 10 plagues upon Egypt as absolute fact and of such importance that they were to be inculcated into the minds and hearts of covenant children, one's sons and sons' sons. By the way, here is the importance not just of parents, but also of grandparents. The aged Apostle John wrote in 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And clearly, he uses the word children in its biblical sense of one's spiritual posterity in all succeeding ages, not just the one that he led to Christ, but also the one that that person in turn would lead to Christ, and on it goes. So not only parents, but also concerned and loving grandparents and great-grandparents, and you could go on and on if God grants you a long life, they should frequently tell impressionable children that they accept the miracles of the Bible as absolute fact. Deniers of this doctrine claim that the natural world operates on fixed physical principles and that miracles absolutely do not occur. Yet, such a view denies God's absolute sovereignty. Cannot the God who spoke the worlds into existence and established the laws of nature in the first place intrude into our world and interrupt those laws of nature when it pleases him? He certainly can. God is not bound by the laws of nature. Rather, nature is bound by God. A miracle is an event in the natural world where we can see it or hear it or sense it with our senses. An event in the natural world wrought by the immediate power of God. If there are no miracles, then the greatest miracle of all, the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did not occur. If there's no miracles, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And he's still in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East, and we are all dead in our sins. If this is the case, then we're all irreparably lost, with no hope of eternal life, without hope, and without God in this world. What a miserable and pitiable condition. So, dear brothers and sisters, search your own hearts. Are you yourself convinced of the absolute truthfulness of God's Word? Do you believe in the sovereign God of the Bible, who spoke the worlds into existence by his mighty Word? Do you believe that God made all things of nothing by the Word of his power in the space of 6 days? And all very good? Will you commit to add your voice to the church's united testimony of God's powerful working in history? Will you teach by your lips and example the children of the church and your own children, grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren the powerful significance of the miracles of the Bible? Our children need good role models, men and women of conviction, who believe the Bible and earnestly desire their children's salvation above all else. It's quite telling sometimes to talk with a parent or a grandparent and say, what do you want for your children? What do you pray for your children? And if they say, I want them to have I have plenty of income, I want them to be able to have a comfortable life, I want them to be to have a good job, I want them to have plenty of friends, I want them to be well-liked. All of those things are good in and of themselves, but the thing that the Christian parent wants for his children and for his grandchildren is their salvation. My daughter Jessica is with us today, and I'm very glad to see her. She has a dear friend back in Grand Rapids, whose child, I think he's 9, maybe 9 years old, 8 or 9 years old, has a brain tumor, has had several brain surgeries. He just had surgery, I think, this past week. And the doctors have said the tumor is growing at such a rate, he's probably going to have surgery again in a week or two. Just a tragic case, a sweet little fellow. I met him a couple of times, and a wonderful little boy. And just think how that must be a heartbreak to those parents to have to deal with that situation. But if the Lord is merciful and brings that little fellow to himself, and if he dies in Christ, then the fact that he died at a young age will not really matter in the eternal scheme of things. Just think about that thought. Well, our chapter today records the eighth and ninth plagues. The eighth is a plague of locusts that totally destroyed the food supply of what was then the breadbasket of the world. This is the land, you remember, to which Jacob sent his sons to buy bread during a worldwide famine. Egypt was able to grow enough food during the 7 years of plenty to feed its population during the 7 years of famine, with food left over that could be sold to starving people who poured in from other countries. It was that fertile of a place. And now, because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, the food supply had been destroyed by the plague of hail, and it was to be further destroyed by the locusts. The locusts would destroy whatever was left from the hail. Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that this no doubt resulted in mass hunger and malnutrition, maybe even in starvation, and that in the breadbasket of the world. And yet Pharaoh hardened his heart, as it said in our text. Pharaoh reigned as the absolute and uncontested monarch. And sadly, when such a ruler is unwise, his rule can devolve into tyranny. As Proverbs teaches, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Proverbs 29:2. And they surely groaned under the perverse leadership of Pharaoh. This was not the first time, nor would it be the last, that a nation would starve because of the bad choices of its leadership. The Soviet Union could not feed itself under communism and had to import shipments of wheat from the U.S. In our day, South Sudan, which in recent years has produced cotton, peanuts, sorghum, millet, wheat, gum arabic, sugarcane, tapioca, mangoes, papaya, bananas, sweet potatoes, and sesame. Yet because of war and oppression, there's an ongoing famine there. And brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, are malnourished because of the ongoing famine. There's a food crisis right now that the world is taking some notice of in Venezuela. Under despotic rule, the country has experienced triple-digit inflation, high unemployment, and a near 80% currency collapse over the last year alone. People, I'm told, wait in line as long as 35 hours every month just to buy food when it's available. Many of the common people, unconnected to the government or the military, have enough food for only one meal a day, if that. I read the heartbreaking story that parents have actually given away their children because they can't feed them. They prefer that their child be cared for by another family than to go into prostitution, drugs, or die of hunger. It's reported that and this was a report by three universities, by the way, that I assume did their homework, but it's reported that nearly 75% of the population lost an average of 19 pounds last year for lack of food. Desperate mobs have broken into grocery stores and carried off all the food. And yet many of us can remember when Venezuela, with its vast oil wealth, was one of the richest nations in South America. No more. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Sudan and in Venezuela. And there are other places as well. So when the wicked rule, the people groan. Yet we who follow Christ put our hope in God, not in government. We don't put our hope in the governments of this world. God has promised to provide for us and to lead us safely into his heavenly kingdom. The psalmist observed, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 37:25. Do you have faith to trust God no matter how dire the circumstances? That's got to be the bottom line for us, brothers and sisters. We don't know what's going to happen this week. At the moment, things seem to be going fairly well for most of us, I'm sure. But do we have faith to trust God no matter how dire the circumstances? Remember God's mighty miracles that were wrought in Egypt. Reflect on the fact, brothers and sisters, that he's a powerful God. Omnipotent, as a matter of fact. He has all power. And that he alone is the Lord, the self-existent one who has bound himself to his people by an everlasting covenant. Reflect on this day and night. Meditate upon it. Pray over it. Thank God that he has promised to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. His grace will never run out. Not for you, not for the people of South Sudan, not for the people of Venezuela. Well, the locusts wiped out all the crops, whatever was left from the plague of hail. The ninth plague was total darkness over all Egypt. You see, see this in verse 21. After verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. We read, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. This thick darkness was a supernatural phenomenon. It was a miracle. It paralyzed all the land of Egypt except for Goshen, where the Israelis live, the Israelites live, for 3 days. Now, we are aware of God's ability to cause darkness. We know the story of our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. We know that it became pitch dark right at noon for 3 hours while our Lord hung on the cross. We know that that teaches us that the Father could not look upon his Son with favor while he was bearing the sins of the world upon him. And it's particularly hard, I think, for us in our day of artificial lighting. And we have artificial lighting everywhere we go. That is, if we pay the light bill, we have it in our house as well. So the significance of this miracle may escape us. In our day, in both cities and also in rural areas, essentially, life goes on 24 hours a day. Cities have residential and commercial lighting. There's lights in the factories and lights in the tunnels and any place where they're needed. We have lights on our vehicles. We just have to start the car and flip on the headlights and we have light. There are street lights everywhere. As a matter of fact, we have so many street lights that sometimes we don't look at the stars, which, remember, the stars in the heavens declare the glory of God. But there's also an abundance of artificial lighting even in rural areas. I occasionally drive through the farm country north of Fowler at night. And as I drive, I'm aware that there's light streaming out of homes, both large and small. And I pass dairy farms with barns brightly lighted at all hours of the night. Maybe cows don't need darkness to get a good night's sleep. I sure do. But we sometimes forget how dark the world is in the absence of artificial lighting. Remember the photos of a dark New York City after Hurricane Sandy? It was eerie to see magnificent skyscrapers totally dark. Genesis records that the first thing that God made was light. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Genesis 1:3. Light itself was created on the very first day of creation. And the sun, moon, and the stars were not created until the fourth day. The world got along fine the first 3 days without them. It was no problem for God to fill the world with light without the light bearers, sun, moon, and stars. How did 3 days of thick darkness play in ancient Egypt? The land of Egypt was plunged into thick darkness, darkness so palpable it could be felt. Egypt's economy came to a crashing halt. People could not get out to go to work. God was making a point. Oh, the silliness of worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. The sun was worshipped all over the ancient world. The sun was seen as the ruler of the world that he majestically visits on his daily round, the bestower of life and light. With his unblinking, all-seeing eye, the sun was the stern guarantor of justice, the source of enlightenment and wisdom. Kings in ancient times claimed descent from the sun. They claimed that they ruled by the power of the sun. Egypt's king was seen as a descendant of the sun god Ra. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible observes that the Egyptians viewed the Pharaoh as the son of the sun god. Two different spellings of sun there. The sun, S-O-N, of the sun god, S-U-N. But the God of Israel made a mockery of Pharaoh and showed that he only is the Lord of light. End quote. But the creation account is a powerful indictment against the idolatry of sun worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in the New Testament as the light of the world. Come to the light, he's shining for you. We sing that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1 verse 4. Christians do not worship the creation, but rather the Creator. And so God said in this ninth plague, I'm going to send darkness on all the land of Egypt. The Egyptians think that Pharaoh is a descendant of the sun god. I'm going to show them that I'm stronger, that I rule over the light and over the darkness. Well, in this chapter, then, we have seen the eighth and ninth plagues, and we've had this wonderful instruction at the beginning of the chapter that God's people are to tell the next generation, their sons and their sons' sons, the mighty works that God had done in Egypt, the mighty signs which he had done among them. And the purpose of it is so that you may know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh saw all these miracles, but he didn't profit from it. I mentioned in an earlier sermon that Pharaoh could have said, "What a fool I am to keep these people here in Egypt. I'm going to go with them. I'm going to go and become a worshiper of Jehovah. I'm going to go and worship with them out in the desert." He could have done that. But his heart was hardened, and he did not do that. And rather, he is an example of all those who are hard-hearted and stiff-necked and will not submit to the Lord. But we are to tell our sons and our sons' sons the mighty works of the Lord for the purpose, as it says at the end of verse 2, that you may know that I am the Lord. There's the lesson that all of us needs to learn. This is the lesson that all our children need to learn. You can chase all the vain pleasures of life, and you can have a wonderful life in this earth, but someday you're going to have to meet God. And if you don't submit your life to him, you're going to go to hell. We need to tell our children that. Do you really want to mess around with a God who's able to perform these mighty miracles? And of course, the greatest one is yet to come in the next couple of chapters. But here, I want to just say we need, brothers and sisters, to profit from the Word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that all of us sitting here listening to the sermon this morning would truly know and believe and be convinced of the fact that you are the Lord. You alone are the Lord. There's no pantheon of gods. There's no other gods. All the gods of the heathen of the nations are idols. But you alone are the great creator. You alone sent these mighty miracles upon Egypt to display your mighty power. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to have a reverential fear of the God with whom we have to do. Help us to bow our heads before you and say, "Yes, sir, I am your obedient servant." Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. We pray these things now in the name of our Savior who gave his life that we might live, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.